I just want to let you know right off the bat that I have no concept of time anymore. It took me 14 hours to get home from Arkansas, which is 2 hours earlier than our time here. And now we're at church and it's the afternoon and I'm telling everybody good morning and I'm just going to embrace it. So you're just going to hear good morning from me all day because that's what I'm used to. And I'm a fallible human being. So that's what you're going to get from me this morning. It is a little bit of adjustment to be in a different place at a different time. But praise be to God that we have somewhere to be. And that we can, despite the challenges we've been facing, come together in this unified way and love the Lord as we are called to love Him. So if you've got your Bible and you would like to open up to Romans chapter 1, we are returning after a great sermon last week by Paul, once again in 2 Peter. We're going to be again in Romans chapter 1 this morning as we get into this argument that Paul is making for us, laying out for us regarding the seriousness of our own sin. Now, in examining the various parts of Paul's argument, we don't want to lose sight of the overarching direction that the apostle is taking this wonderful letter. After a thorough theological prologue, Paul has launched into the first of three important topics that he will develop in detail for us in Romans. He is speaking first about the guilt of man, the natural need for man to be redeemed because we are lost in our federal head Adam, because the first man has sinned, all who come from him have entered into life in a sinful state. So there is guilt. We have offended the Lord God. We've already seen that the wrath of God is upon us rightfully because of our disregard of the law of God. And the next section will speak of the grace of God, God's means of salvation from this terrible wrath that is upon us. And then thirdly, Paul will develop our understanding of the gratitude that the faith-filled man should have in response to God's salvation for his people. And so as Paul begins to lay out specific reasons why man needs saving, he declared to us some crucial facts already. He has told us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. God is a good God, and his goodness makes him oppose anything that is not good. So when we choose to rebel and break the covenant that God had made with us, this covenant of works, that means we are not good anymore. God must oppose us. Knowing God, man did not honor God, but instead chose to treat other things with the kind of honor that only God deserves. And so Paul has revealed to us that we cannot play dumb. The complexity and the beauty of the created realm screams that there is a divine influence on the universe. We know there is a God. Despite knowing this, however, man does not respond by giving honor to the source of this divine design, but instead turns away from that power that is so much above and beyond himself. Paul has revealed that this is a foolish way of thinking. It is calling up down. It is calling red blue. It is declaring what is obviously untrue to be true. And thinking and acting like this, in this manner, has consequences. And so last time we touched on the first consequence. God gave them over, gave these reprobate minds over to impurity. If we insist on professing lies and living as if there is no God, though his existence is clear to us, that we can tell with our hearts and even with just looking at the creation that he deserves honor, then God is going to give us the room to see what a life built on lies will inevitably look and feel like. He is allowing the consequences of our actions to tell us the truth about our falling. And in verses 22 through 23, Paul makes it painfully clear that man's foolish rejection of God will not only impact the way that man thinks, it will impact the way that he worships. Godless man does not become irreligious man. He simply aims his religious energy at things that do not deserve to be worshipped, namely created things. And he does so in the worship of idols. And so this morning, Paul will build upon that first declaration by homing in on one particular example of how the impurity of man's heart leads to not only an abandonment of the true things that God has revealed to us about ourselves and about his will, but also to a deliberate effort on part of sinful man to redefine some of the fundamental building blocks of man's very nature. And so we're in Romans chapter 1. Let me read, before we pray together, verses 26 and 27, which we will set our hearts and minds upon this morning. This is God's word. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, this particular topic this morning is shrouded in confusion in the culture that we live in, as you will soon tell us in the first chapter of Romans that man is not content to not only run into sin himself, but desires to call what is wicked good. And we have been subject to that lie quite a bit in our culture in the last few years. So help us, God, to see the word and to believe the word, to trust that it comes from you. And help us, God, to think rightly about these things in relation to the salvation that you have brought through your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no way out of our sin except through him. And so we are so very grateful, Lord God, that you have made a way for us to escape this slave master that used to rule us. Help us, God, to not only rejoice in the freedom that we have in Christ, but to proclaim that freedom to those who are still in bondage, that they too might trust in your Son. We pray this in his perfect name. Amen. We read here that God, again, gave them up. He gave them up. This language should be shocking to us, in that we don't think of God as one who gives up. We don't think of God as one who quits. But if we remain in sin, it would actually be wrong for God not to give us over to sin. The stain of sin alters our fundamental value. In rejecting God as God, man stops becoming the glory of God and takes on the identity of one who instead exists to obscure the light of God and shed instead the light upon himself. By breaking the law of God and violating the original covenant, the covenant of works, man has given up on God. We read just a couple of weeks ago in verses 21 through 23, "For although they knew God through the revealed things in creation, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This represents a corruption of mind and of heart. 22, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So man exchanges the truth for a lie. Man gives up on God. And since man has turned their back on God and forsaken the very purpose for their design, it is not only appropriate but necessary for God, the God of truth, to give up on sinful man and to declare man his enemy. This phrase, "God gave them up," or "God handed them over," is utilized by Paul three times before the end of this chapter. Note the threefold pattern of this divine relinquishment. In verse 24, he gives them over to impurity. That means that they are allowed to walk in this corruption and lie that they have built for themselves. Verse 26, he gives them over to dishonorable passions. That's what we'll look at this morning. This is a more specific example of impurity that man is allowed to revel in. And then in verse 28, God gives them over to a debased mind, meaning that he allows them to run with their false thoughts of God and to thus poison their understanding of the truth. This giving over is not in reference to the final judgment, but to the state of all who are not in Christ right now. This condition can change, praise the Lord, and it does change in the life of all of the elect. Those whom God will save will not remain in this turned over state. As long as man remains in a state of corruption and rejecting the truth for a lie, then God cannot be close to man. Man is the enemy of God. He is a rebel to the kingdom of heaven. But if God can make a man clean, if he can free a man from the fundamental guilt of rebellion and rejection that makes man an enemy to God, then there can be a reconciliation. Do you trust that God can do that? I hope that you believe that this morning. God can make a rebel's heart soft again to the truth. He can bring life where death reigned before. And that is the beauty of the second movement of Paul's letter, which we will enjoy soon enough, where he begins to expound upon the grace of God, the free gift of love, by which God grants sinful man a heart of faith. Faith in him who can make us able to repent of sin and that can cause man to enter into a new covenant relationship, one that is contingent not upon our personal obedience to the covenant, but is contingent entirely on God the Son's perfect obedience to the covenant. But here at this point, in Paul's description of the condition of man, he has not yet revealed the divine solution. Man in his rebellion is by necessity apart from God. That divine solution is far from him, having turned his back on the one who was created to worship and having experienced then a right rejection from that same holy and set apart God. So now let us begin to settle our attention on the thing that God has in his perfect judgment turned man over to. What has he turned us over to? To impurity. That comes from the lust of man's own heart. He tells us about this in the first instance in verse 24 in a broad sense. Man embraces impurity by tossing truth to the side and corrupting his reality with his own untrue perceptions of reality. We lust for the throne of God. And so we ignore God's authority and act as if we ourselves are God. And then in verses 26 through 27, this is proven to us through one concrete example. There are so many examples of how our impurities begin to reign in us when we reject the authority of God. But God is going to give us one through the Apostle Paul in verses 26 through 27. In the ideal created state, God rules the man that he created. The two live in harmony with one another in order. But in the fallen state, man is ruled by his dishonorable passions. Now let's make an observation here. If there are dishonorable passions, that means that there are also honorable passions, aren't there? We were not created to be passionless beings. We were created to live passionately for the glory of our God. Now, the ancient philosophers known as Stoics, and then later on in time, the Eastern thinkers known as Buddhists, along with others, teach that passion itself is a poison to the heart of man. They teach that passions make us look at ourselves as disconnected to the universe that we live in, and therefore make us strive endlessly to get what we do not have or to become what we are not right now. The remedy, in the estimation of the Stoics and the Buddhists and others who teach in similar ways, the remedy in their teaching is to want nothing at all, to detach oneself from the material world through meditation and emptying of the mind, and through reflection in such a way that we don't feel a particular compulsion towards anything at all. Stoics and Buddhists see peace in nirvana as the product of forsaking all passion and living unbiased in such a radical way that the individual just fades into all there is and becomes one with the cosmos. Be clear on this. Christianity teaches no such thing. Christianity is not opposed to passion. It is opposed to passion that is directed towards the wrong object. What is the greatest command according to God's word? The greatest command is not to strip oneself away of every desire, to live numb and indifferent to the world around in such a way that we never feel disappointed, but we never feel the thrill of life either. No, Christianity declares as the greatest of all laws that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our mind, with all of our soul and with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Can we do that, church? No, we cannot do that. And you know what? It's okay, because God can do it. And he does do it. And he does it perpetually. So the values of Christianity are not perfectly displayed in the self, nor can they be. They are displayed perfectly only in Christ, in God the Son. And therefore, we should have a constant, passionate desire to be near to Jesus. All other religions are fundamentally about making me better. Christianity, however, is about recognizing and glorifying God because nothing is better than Him. We were made not to attain to Godhood ourselves, but to behold Godhood. I'm so glad that we sang that song this morning. Behold our God who is seated on the throne. We are to worship that triune God who has revealed Himself to us. And we're to do that with passion in our heart. Passion that He gives to us by grace. So there are good and noble passions, friends. And we experience the beauty of some of those things when we gather together for worship. We've experienced some of that even this morning as we lift up our voices in praise and as we are humbled to behold the nature of our God who is like no other. But passions misdirected, passions put on the wrong source, are like a poison to us. Man in his fallen state, man who has exchanged the truth for a lie and has come to worship the created order rather than the Creator who made it, will constantly long for what he puts his passions upon, but will never feel true satisfaction. For even when he attains that which he is passionate about, he obtains something that is less than God. He obtains something that cannot satisfy him. And so in order to ease the pain of his own disappointment, his own dissatisfaction in gaining something that he thought would make him complete and full, but has fallen short, then man must quickly just fashion a new God, a new thing to put his eyes upon and to have his desires fixed upon. He builds a new idol to worship. And then he must convince himself that this next thing is truly worthy of his time and effort and pursuit. And then he sets off on a brand new journey of dissatisfaction and discontent, which turns out to be essentially the same route he has already walked. We do this with our careers. Human beings think that if they can just make it up that corporate ladder and get to the point where they're finally recognized as able to contribute well to their company and they can bring in a great salary, provide for their needs and be comfortable and be ready for whatever storm life might bring, that they'll be satisfied. And there's so many examples of people who have, rung by rung, climbed that ladder only to find that the top is a lonely place. A place where their hearts are not made complete yet. A place where they do not find God, but yet they find a different kind of yearning and longing. Where they look around and see that there is somebody else whose ladder is a little bit higher than theirs. And so then they must go down the ladder again and try something else. People do this with their marriages. They think that if I can just find the right person who will know me and love me so well, then I will find contentment and peace. And then a man and a woman, they think of each other in ways that they should not, and they put so much expectation and pressure on one another that they're surprised when they can't ever be fully happy in that relationship. It is only when our contentment is found in the perfect and unchanging God that our marriages can really be what they are supposed to be. We do that when we think of acceptance and we think, maybe I'll find a people who will find who I am, who will understand me and will accept me for who I am, and I'll have a community and then it'll be okay because I'll belong somewhere. And it does feel good to be accepted and to belong. But there's a flaw in every community you're going to attach yourself to. And if there isn't, then there will be a flaw when you attach yourself to it because you're flawed. And so these communities that we think can satisfy us and make us feel complete, they're rife with holes and problems. They don't do what only God can do for us. Those are all noble things, to want to work hard and provide for your family, to want to have a marriage that is strong, to have acceptance in a community and to serve the people around you. Those are all noble things, but none of them is God. And what about the more basic things that people try to find satisfaction in their possessions, in getting some shiny object that will make them happy for the briefest of moments, or in pleasure? The joy of finding happiness in the now, which often fades very, very quickly, like the lily of the field, and must be replaced by some other perennial thing. Or relief from the pain that I have. If I can just get rid of this one problem in my life, then I won't have to be brokenhearted. I won't have to be alone like I've been for so long. And then if a solution comes, you know what follows behind it? Another problem, another kind of brokenness. All of these temporary things, all fading, all outshined by some other thing that I do not have yet. If God is not the object of your passionate desire, friends, then you have doomed yourself to eternal covetousness, because there will always be something more impressive than the idol you choose to pursue and worship today. Even when you obtain that idol, it will not be enough. And when godlessness and unrighteousness come to dominate man, then passions do not cease to exist. They end up being directed instead towards unworthy objects. There is a remedy to this. Praise be to God. He has sent to us Jesus Christ, his Son. I remember in Mark 10, this is something I just recently got to teach on Tuesday night Bible study in my home, that there was a rich young ruler who came to the Lord and said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" And he asked the young man, "What laws have you followed?" He says, "I've done all the laws that relate man to man." And he says, "Oh, really? You have? Okay. Well, there's only one more that you need to do: sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow after Christ." Just a little spoiler alert here: that's not the secret to getting eternal life. You don't just have to sell all your stuff, give it away, donate it, and then become a Christian, and then you're going to be happy. What he's saying here is that you've got all these idols, and those idols are precious to you. And when God is your God, there can be no other God. And so, praise be to the Lord. When he reveals to us our need for Jesus, we understand that there is one solution to this problem of brokenness and emptiness and discontent, and that solution is in Jesus Christ himself. He can help you to love what you need to love. And so let us now think of the case study that Paul presents. Let us meditate on the example that's set forth by Paul in verses 26 through 27, so we can start to grasp the danger of these misguided passions. God gave them over to dishonorable passions, and what does that look like? It says here in our passage that women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. What that means is that women desired intimate relationships with other women. Secondly, it says that men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. So what are we talking about here, friends? We're talking about the sin of homosexuality. Now, in speaking of men and women here, Paul chooses some very technical terms. First of all, Paul doesn't call women simply women. He calls them, in the Greek language that this is written in, phileai, a term rarely used in the scripture, a term that pointed to the very feminine nature of natural women. It comes from a root that literally means one who can nurse, as in one who can provide food for a child. It speaks to the reproductive capacities of women. It speaks to her proper sexual identity, and is meant to draw the thoughts to the very first commands that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden when they were formed and defined by God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" So man and woman here in the very first section of the Bible is given a definition of who they are to be, who they were made to be. What does he tell them they are to do in verse 28? "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with human beings that bear the image of God. Subdue the earth, have dominion over it, and have dominion over all the life that dwells within the earth." Man and woman, being made in the image of God, are to have the stewardship of dominion over the created realm, managing it under the guidance and higher authority of God. And they were to continue the creative process that God had begun by creating more image bearers through sexual reproduction. That is key. Keep that in mind, friends. Let it hang in your thoughts as we think through the rest of this passage. Now consider the way that man is described here. We've talked about the word that Paul chose to describe women, a technical term referring to her sexuality. Now, rather than use the traditional term for man, Paul again chooses a more technical term. He calls them arsenes. Arsenes. And this is the technical form for a male, the technical word for a male in the Greek. The common term for man is usually anthropos. But here Paul's makes use of a term that specifically speaks to the maleness of men. And we see this same combination of technical terms in Mark 10:6, where Jesus is pointing back to Genesis 1. And he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Phele for female and arsen for male. The Septuagint, which is the original Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses these terms in Genesis 1:26 as well. So if you were to go back to the Old Testament, Genesis was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. But when they translated it into Greek, they chose these same terms that Paul is using in the first chapter of Romans. And so God, when he turns man over to his sin, and their sinful living apart from God leads to distortions of the fundamental order that God has designed into human existence, they begin to think about their manhood and their womanhood in the wrong ways. The sexuality that God programmed into the heart of man will experience various kinds of corruption when man attempts to disconnect himself from the God who wrote that program in us, who designed us by nature. And so let's think for a moment. Why is homosexuality fundamentally a sin? Homosexuality fundamentally a sin. You've probably heard recently a mantra that's gained in popularity across the Western world. And it's the mantra, love is love. You've heard that. Love is love, meaning it doesn't matter what you choose to love. As long as you are loving, then you're doing something that is right. Now, the problem with this mantra is that it's a smokescreen of sorts. It pretends that there are no boundaries to love and people can love however they want. But we all believe there are borders to love. A man should not be able to marry an animal, should he? An adult should not be able to engage in sexual relations with a child, no matter how much desire he has for that child. Love is not just love. God is love. And God defines what love can and cannot be. So why is homosexuality fundamentally a sin? Because God made man and woman to function in a particular way, a way that would accomplish his particular will in them. And when man refuses to live according to the design of God, he is declaring that he will have nothing of God's authority. He will have nothing of God's will in his life. He will live his own way. She will walk her own path. And what God wants will have no bearing upon them. And one very powerful example of that is the sin of homosexuality. Now, the section of Romans 1 is an example of arguing persuasively from the general to the specific. Generally, when a man turns his back on God, man begins to live in ways that are impure and dishonoring to the glory and the will of God. Specifically, as Paul brings this argument down to a point in verses 26 and 27, one of the fundamental ways that we see this playing out is a distortion and redefinition of what it means to be in a covenant relationship with someone else. Now, I want to clarify here that homosexuality is not somehow the greatest of sins. It is not unforgivable. It is not unredeemable. Any breaking of God's law is condemnable and brings the wrath of God upon that individual. It is a serious sin, but it is not somehow the pinnacle of all rebellion to God. Homosexuality is not the only sexual sin. Far be it from that. Human sexuality was not designed only to reproduce humans. It was designed to bring an intimate unity to those who enter into a covenant of marriage with one another. So we must understand that fornication, sex outside of marriage, is a sin, as it brings two people together who have not covenanted to be one together. Fornication hijacks intimacy. It strip mines the pleasure from sexuality, attempting to discard the gravity of love and commitment that is supposed to accompany sexual intercourse by design. So too must we understand adultery, sex with someone other than your spouse, as a sin, because it violates the promise to love the one person that you are married to with an exclusive and dedicated love. And there are many other examples. Rape, pornography, lust in the heart. These are all sins that would fall into the same category of rebellion that homosexuality does. And all these things need to be preached against. Just because a person may not struggle with homosexual desire, as others do, that does not mean that they are somehow free from sin. Their sin is simply different, perhaps more socially acceptable, but not acceptable in any way to the good judge, to the triune God. But there is a reason why Paul picks this particular sin as his illustration. And it's because homosexuality plainly shows how rebellion against God inevitably works to unravel the fundamental purposes of our design. The consequences of this sin are in many ways plainly obvious to us. First, we see that man is called by God to care for woman as his blessing and helpmeet. Isn't he declared in the book of Genesis to be blessed with Eve and that he is to care for her needs? We see it in various other places in the scripture. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're told that God is the head of man, and man has been designated to be the head of his wife. So he is to care for her. He is to teach her and to guide her. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands are told that they are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, and to be willing to even give themselves up for their wives as Christ has given himself up for his beloved church. And he's to wash his wife in the water of the word, bringing a purity to her by the things that God has revealed. In 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are told that they are to dwell with their wives in understanding and to handle them delicately because they are a gentle vessel, somebody that can be broken. And so men must not rule with an iron fist or with inconsideration, but should seek and strive to understand their wives. And this is a calling and a charge that men have been given. Homosexuality leaves women to care for themselves. Do you understand that? The labors that bring sweat to a man's brow are not now shared with the woman, but are rather focused exclusively on the self, or on another man who ought also to be contributing to the provision of the weaker vessel and yet refuses to do so. There is an order here that is designed to reflect the ways that God cares for those who are not as mighty as he is. And that imagery is disregarded when two men are given to passion towards one another. So men have a positive command from God, and when they choose to be homosexual in their sexual orientation, they are disregarding that challenge and that charge. In God's design, woman is also given a charge, isn't she? She is called to submit to her husband and to recognize the created order of the responsibility and leadership that God has designated for us. Is this not what Scripture teaches us? In Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, wives are told to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. That there's a sense in which God teaches a woman and trains her to be even more submissive to God by having a man who they will submit to in this life in a physical and material way. That man is to lead her gently and in love, but that she is to respond to that with a faithfulness to God and submission to her husband. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6 says essentially the same thing, that there should be a desire in the heart of the woman to be humble before her husband and to present to her husband a beauty that is not just external, but is inward, a faithful heart that seeks after God in gentleness and that embraces the calling of woman to come underneath the leadership of a husband in covenant. But in casting aside men, the lesbian way of life tries to wrench free from the proper and just curses that women received because of Eve's disobedience in the garden. When Eve committed sin and ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, God called the serpent, called Adam, and called Eve to him, and he declared to each of those three parties a curse upon their lives. For the woman, he declared, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Lesbianism says, "No, I will rule over myself." Feminism will rule on its own apart from the authority of any man. And then the order that God has established to us, which is good and loving and kind, is cast to the side and declared insufficient. At the very creation of marriage, God orders the loving covenant connection of a man and a woman in such a way that they have the special assignment of procreation, don't they? Their biological union can bring about new life, both boys and girls, Lord willing, that the earth might be filled with the image of God, and that we might receive the gift of learning how to care for offspring, little ones who somehow look like us and probably have some of the same tendencies in us, some of which are we're proud of and some of which we are ashamed of. These little ones are helpless and powerless. They are sons and daughters who need constant attention and who know nothing of good or evil apart from our instruction. And when God allows us to raise up children, we have an everyday classroom where we learn about our own sin in ways that our own offspring sins. And we see firsthand that every human being needs grace, needs mercy, needs patience. These are the lessons that we learn as mothers and fathers. Can I get an amen from any parents in this audience here today? Right? And our children learn to honor the image of God in both man and woman by learning to honor both their father and their mother in obedience to the fifth great commandment. It's not God, a loving God. Has he not made the creation to function in a very technical and purposeful way? Not only for his own glory, but also for our good. Homosexuality says, no, God, you will not rule over me. I will rule myself. Just like every sin, homosexuality says, I will decide who and how to love. I will seek my own value instead of seeking the value of your truth and obeying the precepts you have laid out for me. And let us not forget, friends, God is not like us. He is so, at his core, different than the man that he has created. Yes, we bear his image, but he is not like a man. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The answer, though it is not stated, doesn't need to be. There is no one like God. Only God is like God. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. There is an infinite distance between us and the God who made us. And yet he comes near to us by his initiative. And in seeing Adam alone in the creation, God saw that that wasn't a good situation. God himself, because of his own triune nature, has had fellowship with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, for eternity. And so it is not good for man to be alone. But God does not create one who is the replica of Adam, does he? He creates for Adam one who is in some ways like Adam, but fundamentally is different from him at the same time. Man and woman are not the same. They are closer to each other than man is to God. But man and woman are not the same. They both bear the image. They both have received the blessing of grace and salvation if they are called by Christ. Each can be indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. But make no mistake, men and women are different, friends. And when God instructs man to love woman, when God instructs woman to love man, he is commanding them to enter into relationships that are designed to train the mortal heart to appreciate and love what is fundamentally different from the self. Loving my wife has helped me to love God, who is different than me, more in a way that loving someone who was like me would not have helped me to love God more. When a man pursues a man in covenant love or a woman pursues a woman, they are training their heart to love something that is fundamentally like themselves. Let me tell you, friends, we don't need that kind of training. Our sinful inclination makes self-love as natural as breathing. We need to learn to love a God who is different than us. You see how marriage helps us in that. Your spouse is not God, and it is not to be loved with the exact same love that you should be loving your God with. That's not what I'm trying to communicate here. Worship belongs to the Lord only, and we can make the mistake of turning even our spouse into an idol if we do not guard our hearts. But the fact that your wife is a bit of a mystery to you, men, will help to assist you in appreciating a God that you also cannot fully comprehend. The fact that your husbands do not think and feel the same way that you do, ladies, will help you to remember daily that so too are God's thoughts, not your thoughts, and God's ways, not your ways. Now I understand, not everyone is going to marry. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 not only allows for that, but says that it can be a glorious and godly thing for someone to dedicate their life to living solo for the glory of God. A person who is called not to marry is not re-engineering the marriage covenant. They're not replacing it with something different from what God intended marriage to be. Instead, a faithful believer who does not marry, but uses the time and energy that would have been devoted to loving a spouse and raising up children, uses that instead to love the Lord and serve God's church. When they do that, that's not an error. Not very many are called to that, but it's not an error when they are. So let's not make this passage a condemnation on those who do not marry. It's not. Or those who were married and are widowed now. It's not. Let us see it for what it is. It is an example of warning for how man's rebellious heart will attempt to rewrite God's design without submission to the Lord. And by doing so, will forfeit many of the blessings that God has in store for those who honor the order that he has decreed. Now, these are some key reasons to see homosexuality as wrong that are derived from what God has told us about marriage and relationship to him and to one another. But ultimately, all we need is to be told that it is not God's will for us to do something. And really, that should be enough for us, friends. He is God. And he deserves to be hallowed and obeyed. His love for us is evident. He will give his children what is good for them and keep from them what is destructive. So if the arguments that I made in favor of a covenant relationship only between a man and a woman are not convincing to you, then simply hear this. God has said, this is the union that is acceptable to me. A man marrying a woman. And a man together is not a covenant marriage. A woman and a woman together is not a covenant marriage. And if God is truly God in your life, then that needs to be sufficient for you. There is a satisfaction that will come in simply saying, if I have Christ, that is enough. All I need is Christ. Christian, all you really have is Christ. So if God says this is what is acceptable to you, then praise him for giving you direction and guidance. Praise him for loving you enough to, through Christ, give you a redeemed relationship that knows him and is near to him. With the remainder of our time, I want to address just very quickly, I know I'm going to go a little bit long today, some of the modern attempts at stripping these two verses of their meaning and their power. And there are many more than this. A subjective approach to the scripture is in many ways unavoidable, friends. We all come to the scripture with desires, with assumptions, with experiences, with misinformation, and with biases. That can't be helped entirely, right? We want to have an objective view of the Word of God, but we're human beings. And the way we understand anything is from our subjective experience. But we must prepare ourselves to submit our subjective experience to the authority of God's holy Word. In recent years, there have been many people who, because of a personal attraction to the people of the same sex as themselves, or in a desire to make those who are faced with those kinds of desires feel more accepted and included, have looked for a way to read these two verses without condemning the sin of same-sex attraction. And so I want to share some of those misinterpretations of the scripture here and tell you why they aren't the right way to look at these passages. First of all, here's a myth that you'll hear pushed far and wide. And it's the myth that Paul really only has a problem with promiscuity in sexual relationships. He doesn't have a problem with homosexual relationships themselves. He has a problem with people, whether they are homosexual or heterosexual, not being monogamous to one another. This is a view that is often proclaimed by a man named Matthew Vines, who claims to be an evangelical Christian, but who is living an open homosexual lifestyle, and has gone to great lengths to try to convince people that his way of life is biblical and perfectly fine. Now, think about this logic here. The idea is that God values monogamy. What he wants is commitment and promise keeping. And so the kind of homosexual interactions in that day, according to people like Matthew Vines, because marriage was not permitted between same-sex couples, ended up being secret, non-public, non-committal, and they began to be often commitments that were not kept. It was too easy to break off those commitments or to pursue multiple people because there was so much secrecy around it. So Matthew Vines and people in his camp would argue that the right thing to do is to legalize same-sex marriage so that people can be monogamous as God has called them to be. Now, of course, God desires monogamy. He is a God who keeps his promises. That is why he tells Adam and Eve that what God has brought together, let no man separate. We read that in Mark, right? That is why sexual activity of any kind should not be engaged in outside of the covenant commitments of marriage. But is monogamy what Paul is talking about here in Romans 1, 26 through 27? No, it is not. God is talking about what is natural versus what is unnatural. Women exchanged what is natural for what is contrary to nature, friends. That might seem a little ambiguous, but what Paul does in the next verse brings great clarity. He says that men likewise, meaning we're talking about essentially the same category of sin as what he just spoke about with women, men likewise in the same manner, being consumed with passion for one another, committed shameless acts with men. The problem is not monogamy, it is men with men and women with women. It is the fact that people are engaging in same-sex relations of any kind. Otherwise, Paul would have had no reason to clarify that this is a problem, whether it's men or women who are doing it. He would have just had to say, don't be cheating on your spouse. Whoever's important to you, be true to him. Promiscuity is a problem that is addressed in other places. But here in verses 26 to 27 of Romans chapter 1, the problem is not monogamy. It is homosexuality. Here's a second myth. What Paul condemns is not homosexuality itself, but anyone committing a sex act contrary to their own nature. This is a very tricky one, friends. This is made popular by a man named John Boswell, theologian, who tried a very creative reading of chapter 1. The argument proceeds like this. The Gentiles are so reprobate that there are examples of people who do not have a natural same-sex attraction engaging, nevertheless, in same-sex acts. In other words, the Gentiles are so debased that they'll engage in any sexual activity that presents itself, even if it goes against what they would normally be attracted to. This leaves the door open for permissible relations, man to man and woman to woman, if that's what's natural to you. Now, this misinterpretation would also be utilized to argue that urging a professing Christian who struggles with homosexuality and the desire for same-sex intimacy to repent of that desire and to strive to live a life of celibacy or heterosexual marriage would be the equivalent of telling them to betray their nature and to sin against God's design in them. This view, which was kind of popular in the early 80s and gained steam through that decade, has fallen out of fashion lately because of the rise in the acceptance of bisexuality, along with any number of sexual practices that deviate from the order that God has prescribed. They're not particularly benefited by this argument. But let me raise two objections to Boswell's proposal that there is a natural inclination to homosexuality that God puts into people and that that should not be dishonored. It doesn't hold water. We're going to look at this historically and biblically. Historically, we have no evidence that the Greek culture or any culture of note at the time that the New Testament was written considered homosexuality to be an acceptable natural identity. An alternative to biblical manhood and womanhood. That just wasn't a thing. Today, much has been written to introduce the idea that homosexuality is a tendency that men and women are born with, but repressed due to social pressures. But this idea is completely foreign to Paul and is clearly being imported from a modern perspective. To interpret the passage like this, we would have to imagine a Paul who thought like a 21st century humanities teacher, not a first century apostle. So that's the historical proof against this argument. And there's also the biblical proof. God has laid out quite clearly what man's nature and design is. A man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave to his wife, not to his significant other or to his spouse. This is the Creator's natural design for man and woman. It is not until mankind sins against God and begins to try and rewrite the natural order of things that sin enters in. And after that, any number of sinful desires becomes, we might say, native to the corrupted, fallen heart of man. We can or can we trust what is natural to us now? If I say that it is natural for me to want to punish people who disagree with me by violence, does that make it acceptable? No, that is not acceptable. That is fundamentally wrong. And we know that because of what God tells us about what is right and what is wrong. So we do not have the luxury of saying, well, this is just how God has made me. God has told us how he made man and woman. And our sin might shade the way that we see ourselves, but it doesn't give us an excuse to walk in disobedience to God's law. Let me give you one more very briefly. This last error has been utilized by many ministers. One example would be the United Methodist preacher, Dr. Ken Dunivant. And it is the myth that context of the passage tells us that Paul is not dealing directly with homosexuality in general, but in a specific kind of sexuality that is not permissible to God. And so he approaches this in two ways. First, he brings the textual context. He says, look, in these earlier verses that precede verses 26 and 27, the truth is exchanged for a lie, and man worshiped the created thing rather than creator. So his assertion is that the whole argument in chapter 1 is based on the wrongness of idolatry. So, he argues, the homosexuality that's being spoken of here is not homosexuality in general. It's homosexuality that would have been practiced in the idolic cult worship of the Greeks, in the false worship of idols and gods who are not true gods. So that's the textual context. He also tries to bring a historical context. He said that because the Greeks of this era often practiced pederasty, which is a wicked thing, where grown, mature men would often take unto themselves a young boy as a sexual partner, a concubine of sorts, that some are arguing Paul is condemning only that particular kind of homosexuality. Try to connect the culture of the day and say that that must be what is in view for Paul as he writes. Here's an example of someone taking a sound tool for interpretation, context, which is important for us, and then misusing it to suit their own purposes. Were there heinous sins of a sexual nature committed in the Greek bathhouses of the Roman Gentiles? Yes, there were. But Paul doesn't say one word about those things here. And his language in no way would lead us to think that he has that particular narrow sin in mind when he warns us of the fruit of idolatry. He simply says in great broad terms, women with women is unacceptable and men with men is unacceptable. Does Paul begin the topic by talking about idol worship? Yes, he does. The conversation is framed by talking about man's fatal error of worshiping the creator, the creation rather than the creator. But remember, Paul is arguing from the general to the specific here. He is citing homosexuality as a prime example of how man's idolatry leads him to try and shake the order that God has created. This first chapter goes on to build a list of sinful things of other kinds that are the necessary byproduct of an idolatrous heart. Listen to verses 29 through 30. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And we'll speak about some of those things in more detail next week. But are we willing to say that since that's still in chapter 1, that all of those sins are only to be understood in the context of idol worship in Greek temples? No, he's condemning those sins as basic violations of the law of God. So too is he speaking of homosexuality in such terms. These are errors in and of themselves, each one brought about by the fundamental sin of refusing to worship God as he deserves. A polished argument, friends, does not make a godly idea. The simplest biblical argument should carry more weight with it than the most polished and clever, innovative idea that might catch your eye and captivate your imagination, but are nonetheless founded on the ideas of man rather than the precepts laid out for us in his scripture. So prepare yourselves for these kinds of arguments. Be ready to lay down no other foundation than the one that is laid down for us in God's word. What is the due penalty of this kind of error? Men and women who go into homosexuality and commit this sin suffer the loss of familial integrity right now. The family fails to be what God declared it to be. they suffer a loss of fellowship with God now. For as we refuse to trust Him for what we are to do in the present life, He's not going to have right fellowship with us. It results also in the loss of fellowship with God forever if Christ does not save that individual. So we're talking about very serious things here. Man's rebellion will not only be against God Himself, it must be against the institutions that God has established, including marriage, the institution of marriage. The order that He's decreed for His creation is an expression of His will, and in some ways, of His very character. To reject the designer is to reject His designs as well. And we do so to our own hurt and our own pain. Having to be faced with man's sin and the enormity of its consequences if it is not overcome with Christ's atoning power can dampen our hearts a little bit. Who among us likes to be confronted with the reality of their sin? Who does not shrink back at first and scramble for an excuse or an exemption that they might find themselves as innocent before the Lord God? Who does not prefer an encouraging conversation, an affirmation instead of an exhortation? But not all of these things that are good for us will be at first desirable to us. In fact, the reason that Paul presses this issue, rather, is that he knows that man doesn't naturally gravitate towards this difficult discussion. Yet it has the potential to lead us to think of the most important things that can cross the mind of man. Is God God in our minds and hearts? Or are we willing to accept Him in part? Willing to say, yes, God, I want You in my life, but on my terms. That's not salvation, friends. If we are to follow after the Lord God, He must be King. We submit to Him and receive what He is willing to give. The unflattering reality of our guilt prepares our heart for the gift of grace that is given in Jesus Christ's work. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes." And so our solution, friends, is not, as the Buddhist or the Stoic would say, to just give up our passions, to erase the heart of love for anything and just live numb. No, that does not solve it. Repent of your sin, friends, and ask God to direct your passions to the very object that deserves those passions, to Jesus Christ the Savior. The secondary joys of this life become a beautiful complement to our foundational joy in Christ when we learn to accept and admire the creative order that God has brought upon those whom He has made. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank You for loving us and for keeping us near to You, and we ask, God, that Your holy word would continue to resound in our hearts and minds as we go about this day. Father, there may be some that need to process some difficult things that were preached this morning that might dig at the heart of an issue that has been challenging for them. Father, may we be supportive to those who are wrestling with their sin and point them ever to Christ. But God, do not let us be so bold and fearless as to refuse to preach things that are socially off color and unacceptable because we're afraid of what people will think. Let us preach the word of God, knowing that this is the most loving thing that we can possibly do to someone that we care about. Point them to the truth and let the word speak. We love You, Lord. We thank You for the ways that You refine us, God. Be patient with us and strive with us, Your church. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. So our worship team is going to come up and lead us in one more song, and then I will close with a benediction, after which there will be a short intermission where you can go and use the restroom. You can go stretch out a little bit, maybe grab a snack from the car if you brought one. And then we're going to come right back in after 15 minutes, and we're going to settle in because today we have something special going on. We're going to be blessed with the ordination council of our own Ross Buchanan. As I was flying on an airplane to Arkansas, knowing that our building was just deemed uninhabitable, knowing that there were so many variables that had not yet been solved, you don't understand the kind of peace and comfort I had that this church has multiple elders and other men that are training to be elders so that everything doesn't just rest on one person's shoulders. The biblical model for us in the New Testament is that we are to have a plurality of guys who are called by the Lord to give grace and honor to the Lord and serving Him in leadership. And so it is a blessing to serve with these guys, and we're blessed to know that Ross is desiring this call that he believes the Lord is leading him to. And so today you're going to have an opportunity to ask him questions before we take a vote on whether or not you feel comfortable in affirming the work that God is doing in his life, or whether there needs to be more time. So we are grateful for that. In just a minute, we're going to sing, but let me real quickly give you some announcements, because I know that's at the end now, and that makes it my responsibility. So we are hoping to produce a picture component of our church directory. So if you've not yet sent in a beautiful photo of your family to Quinn, Alice, and Debbie, please do that. She would love to arrange that in such a way that we could print it out, and you could see the pictures of your brothers and sisters and connect them to a name. It will help us, especially if the Lord keeps growing us, to get to know the new folks who are here and to be able to connect one another to our brothers and sisters. And so March 25th, we've got a women's fellowship. It's going to be at 11:30 to 1 p.m. I don't know that we have a place for that yet. Have we figured out where that's going to be?
We still need people to sign up for it.
If people don't sign up, we may have to cancel that thing. So if you want to go to the women's ministry, it's going to be food provided. It's going to be a wonderful time of fellowship and enjoyment. You get to eat. You get to hear some good preaching. And that is supposed to be this Saturday coming up. It'll likely be at a resident at someone's house. We'll let you know, but please, if you're interested, sign up. This is your last chance to do so today. April 9th, we will have Sunrise Easter service. We think. We're not sure exactly what's going on. It might happen there on the hill, and then we might come back here for Easter. That's likely going to need to be the case, as before we re-enter into our buildings, we're going to have to get roofs put on. We've had some people come by to write up all the details, and they're hopefully going to give us some estimates on Monday. And we will have a better idea of our timetable. But all that is also contingent on weather. So we're hoping to have a Sunrise Easter service. We will have a Good Friday service, Lord willing. May 20th, there's the Walk for Life coming up at Golden Hills Community Church. If you'd like to register for that, they will give you a t-shirt for it. If you don't register, you'll have to just wear whatever t-shirt you came in. But it is good to walk and to proclaim that life is precious to God, and it is good to affirm that life begins at conception, not just at birth. So we are going to do that on May 20th at 10 a.m. May 28th?
We're probably scrapping the Good Friday service, right? Because where would we do that? Here?
We would have to find some place to do it. And maybe here. I don't know what they're doing here on Fridays. But hadn't heard a word on that. So the announcements are all pencil. They're not in ballpoint pen right now for good reason. Paul wishes the last one was in pencil. Oakland A's event on May 26th, I believe. I don't know. I'm going to be there. I'll be wearing green and gold. I'm still liking the A's, even though they're going to betray me and move to Las Vegas probably. But the point is to be together, to have a good time, right? And it's cheap. $30 for a ticket, get you a jersey, get you some great fireworks. And that's coming up in May. So just mark that on your calendar. We hope you can spend some time together. Let's all sing. Stand to your feet. We'll sing together. And then we'll transition to our break time.